Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 11. This is God's Word. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1947, the directors of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists established the Doomsday Clock at the University of Chicago. And on this clock, they sought to illustrate visually how close the world is to catastrophic destruction. And at that time, the threat of nuclear war led them to conclude that they were at 7 minutes till midnight. 1947, 7 minutes till midnight. Now, since that time, the clock has been moved forward and backward 19 times, according to various factors in the world. It's gone to the point of 2 minutes till midnight. It's gone back to the point of 17 minutes till midnight. Right now, it reads that it's 6 minutes till midnight. According to the doomsday clock, the end of the human race is near. But the good news is that it's not as near as it used to be. Well, meanwhile, another clock is ticking. God's timetable advances each day, and each passing moment is another tick on that clock. Peter says in our text, the end of all things is near. Now, over the centuries, many people have ridiculed Christians, especially those in the first few generations, but even today, for holding on to the hopes that Jesus could return at any given moment. And Peter addresses that mockery in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 when he says that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, and they will follow after their own lusts, and they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so Peter's saying that these mockers are unconvinced that the end is near. And so they continue pursuing their sinful desires, and they belittle the people of God who are holding on to the hope of Christ's return. And that's still happening today. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, a few verses after he talks about that, that we must never forget that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. So you say, it's been 2,000 years since Peter said the end of all things is near. Yeah, or a couple of days. Depends on how you look at it. He's not slow in keeping His promise. He's patient. Patiently giving humanity the opportunity to hear and repent and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says the end of all things is near, He doesn't have a special clock. He doesn't have a special calendar. You know, you say, I want to get one of those calendars that tells me when the end's going to be. I was in a Hindu temple one time, and the priest said he had scripture there. He said, this tells us when the end of the world will be. I said, oh, well, when is it going to be? He said, none of us know how to read the language it's written in. Boy, that's a bummer. Man. I'd be learning what that language was and trying to get something figured out if I thought it was in there, you know, and I believed it. But Peter doesn't have a special secret. He doesn't have a special clock a special calendar. He has the Word of God. And everything that has been promised and everything that's been prophesied in the Word of God has taken place up through the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything has taken place with the exception of one final promise, the promise of His return, marking the end of this world as we know it and the consummation of Christ's eternal kingdom. So the final act is on the stage. The final act began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the New Testament church. This is the final act. Now, how long will it play out? We don't know. We don't know, but we do know that there will not be another act. The curtain will fall, and the director will come front and center to receive that which is due him. Peter says the end of all things is near. The medieval English monk Bede said Peter says this so that you will not be fooled into thinking that judgment is a long way off or even that it will never come. He said its timing may be uncertain as far as we are concerned, but it is sure to come sooner or later. 1 Peter 4:5, you remember that Peter said Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. All things are in order. That judgment could potentially occur at any moment. Now, this final act has been underway for nearly 2,000 years. It's still playing out. So we can say with certainty, as Peter did in his day, that the end of all things is near. We are living in the last days according to the prophetic timeline. And we are equally certain that we are closer to the end today than the world has been at any point, and that will continue to be true with each day that passes between now and then. Peter says, the end of all things is near, and then he says the word, therefore. Therefore. That single word, therefore, introduces the answer to the great question, so what? The end of all things is near. So what? So, therefore. Here is how we are to respond to that reality. In history, some have reacted to the message that the end is near by plunging into sinful living, saying, well, we might as well have fun while we can. Others have sold all their possessions and gone away to mountaintop retreats to wait for the return of the Lord. And Peter says, no, both of those are bad ideas. Wrong response to the end, the message of the end time. The end of all things is near, therefore, he says, we should live in a certain way. Live in such a way that as he concludes this text, he indicates God would be glorified by how we have lived through these last days. Since the end of all things is near, we should live in such a way that God will be glorified in all things. Notice the repeat of all things. In verse 7, the end of all things is near. Verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified. Right, so if all of this is going to go away, let's glorify God in the midst of it all while we still have it, while we still have the things and the time and the ability to do so. But notice in verse 11 that he says God is glorified through Jesus Christ. It's very specific. God receives glory through Jesus Christ. And he says that it's Christ to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, this is a very clear statement, one of the clearest statements in all the Bible, of our Christian conviction that Jesus Christ is fully God. He says that God would be glorified, but then he says that the glory rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. So if the goal is to bring glory to God, and the glory belongs to Jesus, then they must be the same. Otherwise, there'd be some sort of idolatry occurring here. God has said in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. And here he's saying, give it to Jesus. I get the glory when you give it to Jesus. God himself is saying that Christ is fully divine. But Peter rightly says that God is glorified when Jesus receives the glory that belongs to Him and the dominion that belongs to Him, which is to say that Jesus is Lord, and he has dominion. We're saying he has authority, and he is Lord over all the earth and all those who inhabit it. And when we, his people, live out the reality of his dominion and his power, then we show his lordship to all the world, and they glorify this God we serve with us. And so the end is near. So we live in a way that brings glory to this triune God whom we worship, the glory that he is worthy of. How do we do that? There's a series of imperatives here in this passage that guide us in how to live for his glory as the end approaches. And the first one is this, in verse 7, that we must have a prayerful mindset. We must have a prayerful mindset. You notice he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, Peter had learned a lot about prayer from Jesus himself. I mean, Peter was there when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus instructed them in praying according to the model of the Lord's Prayer. By the way, when you read that passage in Matthew 6 on the Lord's Prayer, Jesus did not say, pray this prayer. He said, pray this way. And so he had just finished warning the disciples about praying with empty words and vain repetition. And if you take the Lord's Prayer and you just roll through it in your mind without thinking about the meaning of it, that's just vain repetition. If you've ever been around somebody who recites just one after another Lord's Prayer, you know, or something, it's just mindless repetition. Almost sounds like chanting, like Buddhist chanting or something. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, Jesus is actually teaching them, don't pray like that. Don't pray with meaningless repetition. Don't pray with empty words. But he says, pray in this way. And so the Lord's Prayer became a model for Christians on how to pray. Pray by giving praise to God that he deserves. Pray by asking for your needs to be met. Pray by asking God to forgive you and to ask him to help you forgive others, and pray that he would lead you from temptation, and pray that he would receive the glory and the power and the dominion that he is due forever and ever. So we're instructed on how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, not what necessarily to pray. And so Peter had learned all this from Jesus, but perhaps the greatest lesson that Peter ever learned about prayer happened on that night in which Jesus was arrested. They entered into Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, so remain here and keep watch with me. And so after Jesus had prayed for a little while, he returned, and here is Peter and the others. And what were they doing? They were doing what some of you were doing. They're sleeping. Sleeping. And this happened several more times. Jesus would go and pray for a little while. He'd come back and they're asleep. And so Jesus says, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, he said, but the flesh is weak. And so the third time when Jesus comes back and they're sleeping still, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. And at that moment, Judas and the crowd comes in the garden and they arrest Jesus. And Jesus really accepted what was happening as being the sovereign providence of his Father. But you remember what Peter did? He pulled out a sword and started hacking off ears. Prayer had prepared Jesus for what he was about to face. Sleep had prevented Peter from being prepared for what he was about to face. And so Peter considers now the end of all things. And he seems to have gone back in his mind to that night in Gethsemane, and he remembered how at that critical moment in the life of the Lord Jesus, the deepest need that he had was to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. And he remembered how he had failed the Lord by not being awake and alert enough to pray with him in that moment. And so Peter is saying to his readers, and the Spirit of God is speaking to us today from this text with urgency to say, the end of all things is near, and your greatest need is to spend concentrated time with your Father in prayer. And that requires you to have a sound judgment, he says in verse 7. A sound judgment. This literally would suggest to us thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. We're not jumping to any conclusions about anything. We're not drawing false inferences. We're not panicking. We're just thinking through the matters that we see unfolding before us in a very mature and reasonable way. And he says that's accompanied by a sober spirit. Now the word that's used here, you know, it's a great thing in seminary. They teach you how to read Greek and Hebrew so you can look up the meanings of these words. I looked up the meaning of the word sober, and you know what it means? It means sober. it means the opposite of being drunk. You say, boy, if I had a Greek New Testament, it really unlocked me. Yeah, it means sober. That's exactly what it says there. A sound mind and a sober spirit. We need a sober spirit so that we can not have our mind wandering, not have our thoughts being under the influence of other ideas or other powers. Peter always uses this word sober with other words to help explain them here. He uses it with a sound judgment and a sober spirit. In 1:13, he uses the idea of being sober in connection with preparing our minds for action. In 5:8, he uses the idea of sober paired with being on the alert. So Wayne Grudem has said that this word for sober here forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction that would inhibit spiritual alertness. Also prohibited here would be any kind of lazy thinking, any laziness of the mind that would lull us into carelessness. That would be what Peter's driving at when he says a sober spirit. Now, what you notice here in verse 7 is that this sound judgment and this sober spirit are for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Undistracted devotion to prayer. And I think Peter is maybe thinking back to that night in the garden. He could be. And he's saying to us, don't be like I was that night. Just slumbering lazily through the moment, not realizing how urgent it was, distracted by so many other cares and concerns, not realizing that this was the final moment. We have to be alert, see things happening around us, and understand them with spiritual discernment in order to pray more effectively and more intelligently, and all the more as we see these days drawing near to an end. What do you see and hear every day? Perhaps on your daily commute or on your walk around your neighborhood or across campus or as you're going about your daily business, what things do you see and hear? You pick up the newspaper and you begin to read it or watch the news on television. What do you see and hear? You get on the internet and you check your email or your Twitter or your Facebook accounts. And what are the things that you're seeing and hearing? You go into a restaurant or a store and people are talking. What are the things they're talking about? And then ask yourself, why is it that this information has found its way into my ears and into my eyes and into my purview? Is it so I can just ignore it? Is it so I can worry about it? Is it so I can gossip about it? I suggest that God has providentially allowed us access to this information so that we can pray about it. If you have sound judgment and a sober spirit, you don't watch the news the same way because you see the things that are going on in the world and in our city and in our country, and you say, this is something that needs to be taken to the throne. You hear the things that are affecting the lives of people around us, and you say, these are matters that I need to be praying for. God has providentially arranged our circumstances so that we encounter what we encounter according to His purpose. We see what we see and hear what we hear so that we can pray about those things. And this is all the more important for us as the end of times is at hand. Having a prayerful mindset will glorify God in these latter days. Now we move forward in the text and we find in verses 8 and 9, there's another imperative idea here that's expressed by two separate statements, and that is that we must maintain a loving fellowship. A loving fellowship. If we would glorify God here in these latter days, we have to take into account how we treat one another in the family of God in the church. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. It's that love for each other. Love that's expressed between fellow disciples of Christ that testifies to the world around us that we belong to Jesus. So, you know, think about it this way. When you see two siblings who really get along well, I look at Daniel and Josh, look at Molly and Juliana, look at some of you adults who have siblings here, and you know, I think about the first time I ever met my wife's family. The really weird thing about that was that, you know, I grew up with a brother and he and I constantly were trying to kill each other. My wife and her two sisters really enjoyed being together. That was such a strange thing for me to see. They wanted to be together all the time. I was like, what is this bizarre thing? But what I'm aware of, when you see two siblings who really care for each other, is you say, you know what? They belong to a good family. And they've got good parents. Well, that's probably not true 100% of the time. But generally speaking, that is the way, isn't it? You see two siblings who just love each other. You say, they come from a good family, got good parents. Well, when the world sees Christians love each other, you know what they say? They're part of a good family. You must have a good parent. And we do have the best parent. We have the best father in the universe. That's obvious that Jesus is not here talking about when he says your love, you know, your love for one another indicates that you are his disciples. He's not talking about love as a feeling like we think of it so often, but rather love as an action. And the reason why that's so evident is because he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, is people can't see feelings. They can see actions. And so, you know, it's one thing to sit and say, oh, I really love that guy. You know, I love that lady in our church. I love that. She's like my sister. I love her. But what are you doing to show that love? How are you demonstrating that love for each other? Because the world can't see our feelings. They see our actions. And when we act lovingly toward one another within the church, we present a strong testimony for Christ. It's so important is this single attribute of Christians that when Peter begins to discuss this in verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. We may fail in any number of ways, but if we would glorify God, we show ourselves to be His children and Christ's disciples by our love for one another. So, we can demonstrate love for one another in a variety of ways, but two of those ways are specified here, one in verse 8, one in verse 9. Forgiveness and friendliness. Now, because we tend to equate love with a feeling, and our inclination is to wait until the feeling starts to bubble up within us to act toward a person in a loving way. Have you done something loving for that person? No, I don't feel like doing that. Well, the Bible teaches us that feelings that we are waiting for to arise may never come naturally. They may never rise up. And what we also see in page after page after page of the Bible is that when they do, sometimes they get squashed back down immediately. Yeah. Have you ever just tried to muster up love for somebody and they just keep squashing it every time? Okay, finally I'm feeling good about that person. I'm going to go, boom, and they squash it. So that's why Peter says that this love has to be kept fervent. Above all, he says, keep fervent. This word fervent comes from a Greek word that means to stretch out. It's every passage where this word occurs in the New Testament refers to doing something difficult. Doing something difficult, something that runs counter to what we desire, counter to what's expected, including right here. Stretch out with love toward people who may be shrinking back from it. You stretch out and keep fervent in reaching out to them with that love. You notice that this love that we are to fervently maintain is a love that occurs in the context of a multitude of sins, he says in verse 8. He doesn't say if you keep fervent in love for one another, you won't ever have to deal with sin. But no, he says this love actually covers a multitude of sins. Now, some people have wrongly believed. If we were in Sunday school, we'd say that idea is interesting. But this is not Sunday school, so we can say it's wrong. Wrongly believed that when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, that he means that God will forgive all my sins if I just love everybody. That what he's talking about is my sins. Like if I love you, I'm earning favor with God so that he'll cover my sins. That is not what Peter's talking about. Rather, what he's talking about here is that you're to love people the way God has loved you, and you're to forgive them in spite of their sins. You're to love them in spite of their sins. You're to overlook their sins as you stretch forth that love toward them. You can't do anything to earn the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are forgiven because of God's grace in your faith in Christ. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. But because God loves us, He forgives us anyway out of His love. That's what Peter's talking about. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said to his church members, he said, it always happens that at times you do or say something that grieves me, and I do things that don't please you. I pray for people who have a situation like that in their church, you know? Luther says, listen, here's the way it is. I'm going to really upset you sometimes as your pastor. And you know what? You're going to do the same to me. So if you feel like you've experienced something unusual and I've let you down, it's just normal. But Luther said that when that happens, it's like this. It's like when one part of your body injures another part of your body. Like, for instance, have you ever bit your tongue? Did your teeth decide all of a sudden to have a mutiny in your mouth and say, I'm going to overthrow every part? No, it just happened. The teeth were doing what they do, and the tongue was doing what it does, and one got in the way of the other, and chomp, it went down on it. Now, I might be doing something as a sermon illustration. I don't know, my hands are up in front of my face, but you've been working with your hands up near your face, and all of a sudden you find you've poked yourself in the eye. Did you have a rebel thumb on your hand that said, I'm going to get that eye and show it who's boss? No, these things just happen. The thumb was doing what it does, the eye was doing what it does, and poke right in the eye. That happens. And that's what happens when people live life together. The Bible says we're like body parts. We're connected to each other in the body of Christ. He is the head, and sometimes we hurt each other. Luther said, church, you've hurt me. And I know I've hurt you. Has that ever happened? You ever been disappointed at your pastor? You ever been disappointed at your fellow church members? Yes, it has happened, and it will continue to happen. That's why we have to keep fervent in our love for one another. Because as we do, our love for each other will cover a multitude of sins. I'll be able to go on loving you, not taking your sins into account when I consider how I'm going to treat you. Isn't that what God has done for us in Christ? He goes on loving us, not taking our sins into account, knowing that Christ is the satisfaction of those sins. And so He's able to go on loving us. We've received that kind of grace from Him, so we can extend that kind of grace for Him through our love for one another. Let's just go ahead and write this one down. We will sin against each other. That's what people do. They sin against each other. But here's what Christian people do. They go on loving each other, covering each other's sins by reaching out with fervent love. We're going to have disagreements, but they don't have to unravel the love that we have for one another in Christ. Wayne Grudem said this, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, listen, where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. You ever felt like that at church? What did so-and-so mean when he said this? You know, so-and-so did this. What are they up to? There's something not right there. And you just suspect suspicious things behind every action, every word. You know what that's an indicator of? An absence of love. An absence of love. That wonderful passage of Scripture that we often turn to define love for us, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul uses words like patient, not provoked, not taking into account wrongs suffered, or as the King James says, not keeping a record of wrongs, bearing all things, enduring all things. I like the way our brother James says it here on Sunday morning. Sometimes he says, we love you, and there's nothing you can do about that. Nothing you can do about it. That's very similar to what Luther said when he said that a man who is full of love is one that you cannot enrage, however much injury may be done him. Just can't tick that guy off. Because he's full of love, and he's always willing to cover your sin with his love. If we let someone else's sin short-circuit our love toward them, then we open the door to all kinds of conflict and strife. But where we love one another in spite of each other's shortcomings, we cultivate an atmosphere, if you will, an environment filled with the fresh air of grace. And love grows and it abounds in that air, and God is glorified there. So forgiveness. We're talking about maintaining a loving fellowship. How do you have to have forgiveness? But then second, friendliness. Notice in verse 9 he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality, immediately we think of, you know, we're talking about cooking a meal for someone or inviting someone over to our house or something like that. And indeed, those things would fall under the category of hospitality. But the word that Peter uses here means so much more. It's a word, philoxenoi. It's a compound word. And the philo part you may recognize from that word phileo, like Philadelphia. We know it's the love for a friend, love for a brother. And the latter part, xenos, is the term that means strangers or foreigners or guests. So hospitality then is a call for genuine friendliness toward one another, even though we may not really even know each other that well. We're coming into a family together, and we may have been perfect strangers before, but now we are loving friends. Now, the culture that these people lived in, that Peter was writing this letter to, much like many in the world today where we're praying for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, in that culture, if you made a decision to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you could become an enemy of the state. You could be orphaned. You could have no family, no possessions to call your own. I remember in Kenya, a young Muslim girl that I was witnessing to said, you know, it's really easy for you to tell me to believe in Jesus, and you're going to get on that airplane and go back to America. She said, but meanwhile, if I believe in Jesus, I will likely lose my job, my house, my family, and maybe my life. What do you have to say to that? You know what I said? You should believe in Jesus anyway. But her words made me realize what I was really calling her to do was to take up her cross and follow Christ. Do any of you have to make that decision when you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus? Your family comes and says, Brian, your parents drove a couple of hours to be here for your baptism, you know? I mean, you'd say, hey, let's celebrate. I have a party, you know? Great, our kids are becoming Christians. That's great. Not in most of the world. Not in most of the world. In Peter's day, in that culture, in many places today, Christians depend on each other to help meet their needs because they don't have anybody else. Someone's faith may lead to them being homeless. And the hospitable Christian says, come, brother, share my home. Someone's faith in Christ may mean that they've lost their job. And you say, come, sister, I have food to share with you. The church that day met in homes, not buildings like this. And so this kind of hospitality may have meant that from one week to the next, one family in the church was saying, come, everyone, into our home for worship and for prayer. And all of this was done, notice Peter says, without complaining, without grumbling, which leads us to conclude that he must not have been writing to a Baptist church. The idea is that we're not doing these things because we've got to. I've got to do this thing. No. You get to. It's a blessing because you've been brought into a family that you never had before. A family where God is our Father and we have this rich fellowship of brothers and sisters around us. Spiritually rich fellowship. Now, to complain about that would be to say, God, I wish I wasn't part of this family. Did any of you ever do that when you were a kid? Anybody ever? I was about six and just decided I was going to just run away. I think I got to the end of the driveway, you know. Sick of being this family. Get down. Yeah, you know, but I like having a roof over my head and a bed to sleep and food on the table, so I think I'll turn back, you know. But when you say, I don't feel like viewing all this and being there and doing this for that, what you're saying is, I wish I wasn't part of this family. Oh, think about what you're saying, brother. Think about what you're saying. God has placed you in this family by His grace so that you have an opportunity to bless someone else and to be blessed by someone else. What a glorious family we're in. Now, see, we live in a society today where following Christ doesn't lead to suffering so much. You know, it doesn't lead to being isolated from our families or cut off from our support networks. So we don't find ourselves in positions like that where we really depend on each other for day-to-day basic essentials. And we thank God for that. We say, God, thank you that we don't live like that. But are we suffering a lack of blessing that this kind of loving fellowship, this kind of hospitality and friendliness provides? I think it's really ironic that in our day, we are not called upon as often as they were to do this, yet we grumble eight times as much as they did about it. I mean, every day it was another meal for somebody. Every day it was another person sleeping over. Every day it was another love offering to help someone who was in need. Every day it was doing something to help a brother or sister. And Peter says, let there be no grumbling. It happens once every 6 weeks for us, and we say, oh, another one of these things? Oh, boy. Come together for an hour on Sunday, leave, go our separate ways in our detached lives for the rest of the week. But where is this hospitality, this kind of friendliness to strangers? Wherever we can find it, we'll find the church being the place of love, the family, the household of God that it's supposed to be. God will be glorified through that kind of fellowship all the more as the end comes nearer. One final word is that we must engage in gifted service. Gifted service. C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sure many of you have read it. There's this rather bizarre, unexpected cameo appearance in about the middle of the story from Santa Claus. I remember the first time I read that, reading along, well, what in the world is Santa Claus doing in the story? Father Christmas shows up and starts handing out presents to the Pevensey children in the middle of the story. And when he does, he says to them, these are your presents. They are tools, not toys. The time to use them, he says, is near at hand, so bear them well. Well, when we approach this season of Christmas, I look down here, 60 shoeboxes going with Samaritan's Purse, and you'll be giving and receiving gifts. Keep in mind that as followers of Christ, each one of us, Peter says, has received a special gift. We have received not the gifts of Father Christmas, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And like the ones that the children received in Narnia, they are tools and not toys. And the time to use them is at hand, and we must bear them well. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says that spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Spirit, which are given to every believer for the common good. In other words, they are the ways in which the Holy Spirit shows Himself through me to help you and through you to help me in the church. It's not just to make me look good, not to make you look good or to benefit yourself, but for the good of every other person in the church. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Every one of us, he says, every Christian has received by God's grace through the provision of His Spirit a gift, perhaps more than one, that's to be employed in the service of each other. And God will hold us accountable to how we use those gifts. He says we are to be stewards of this grace that we have received. And this grace, he says, is manifold. Manifold. We don't all have the same gifts. We have different ones. Manifold giftedness, so that where one is weak, another is strong. Now, as we serve each other with these gifts, God's grace is evidenced by the presence of the Spirit showing Himself through us. Now, Peter doesn't give a list of gifts. You say, thank God, I'm ready to leave. He doesn't give a list of gifts. He gives two categories of gifts. And the first one, he says, is speaking, and the other is serving. Can you think of anything else that could be done in the church for each other besides speaking to each other and serving each other? That's everything. It all falls under these two headings. So he says, if you have a gift that's related to speaking, verse 11, then you need to speak as if you're speaking the very utterances of God. Our preaching, our teaching, our counseling, our evangelism, our exhortation, our encouragement to one another is to be saturated with the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is not a time, these last days is no time for us to be out talking about human opinions and human ideas. God has given us His truth. Our speech needs to be saturated with it. Calvin once said of preaching that when we enter the pulpit, it's not so that we can bring our own dreams and fancies with us. He said, as soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceit. So, when the Spirit grants Christian men and women gifts for speaking in the church, He does so in order to make His Word, not our opinions, known. Now you say, that's a hard word for people who speak. I'm going to tell you, it's a hard word for people who listen. Because you have a great responsibility as a listener in the church. If a teacher or a preacher or a pastor begins to expound opinions that are not in keeping with God's divine truth, then it is up to you to do the very hard thing of removing that person. You don't just sit there and tolerate heresy. You say, no, this is counter to the Word of God, and it has to end. So you hold your Sunday school teacher accountable to that. You hold every person who stands in this pulpit accountable to that. You hold me accountable to that. Be like those Bereans in Acts 17. When you hear somebody say, this is God's Word, go look it up. And if it's not what God's Word says, you hold that person accountable. Now, not everyone in the church is gifted for speaking. Some are gifted for serving. Where would the church be without those people that God has gifted to do the necessary things of just serving and helping each other? We tend to think of the people who show up to change light bulbs and, you know, paint walls and things like that, and thank God for them. But remember that they didn't have church buildings in the first century. So when Peter's talking about serving, he's talking about serving the people, serving each other. Feeding someone who's hungry, visiting someone who's lonely, caring for someone who's sick, showing mercy to one who's weak, meeting the needs of someone who can't provide for himself. The list could go on and on. But as anyone who's ever engaged in those kinds of ministries can attest, the burden becomes heavy at times. And we feel like we can't endure it. Many people jump in with both feet in some kind of serving ministry, and quickly they become burned out and fall away. So how do you endure in service like this? Peter says, by the strength which God supplies. Not our own strength. But only out of a desire to not embarrass anybody today have I not cited examples of people that I have seen serving tirelessly, just doing the need-meeting help kind of ministry day in and day out. And you say, I don't know how they do it. I know how they do it. They do it in the strength God supplies. That's how they do it. And if you're going to do it and do it longer than a couple of weeks, that's how you've got to do it. You know it when you see it. And it's a beautiful thing to see because God is glorifying Himself through these folks who serve Him in that way. So each of you has a spiritual gift, he says. You have a responsibility to find out what it is and use it. Help each other. Encourage each other to find them and use them. Maybe it's speaking. Maybe it's serving. You know, I think the best way you can find out is just find something that needs to be done and do it. And as you do it, you find the Lord affirming in your heart, this is it. Or maybe this is not it. I've done a few things that I say, this is definitely not it. But the Lord and others will affirm your giftedness as you get off the pew and fill a void, meet a need. Employ that gift for the glory of God. The end of all things is near. It's been drawing near since the time of Christ. It's nearer now than it's ever been. How long will it be? We don't know. But we have a very clear word from God about what to do until that final day comes. Live for His glory. Live in such a way as to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. Glory that He deserves. And how do we do that? Prayerful mindset, loving fellowship, gifted service in our speaking and in our serving. Where a church abides under those directives, then the glory of God begins to break through and shine brightly, even in the darkest of days. And the world will see that glory. They'll be drawn to the Christ who saved us and who can save them as well, even as the end of all things approaches. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You have included the word therefore in this text. Didn't just tell us that the end was near and then leave us to guess how to handle that reality. You've told us how to live in light of this being the nearness of the end. Lord, I pray that as we engage in gifted service, as we cultivate loving fellowship, as we develop a prayerful mindset, that You would receive the glory that You deserve in these last days. That glorifying Yourself, You'll bring others to know You through Christ. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today who's never come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would understand in this hour what He has done for them in taking their sins upon Himself in death and conquering that sin through His resurrection. Father, we pray that You would draw the one today whom You desire to save. And Lord, we would pray that if there's any other decision that needs to be made today, whether it's to serve You, whether it's to share Your truth with someone else, or whether, Father, it is to act out on one of these imperatives or become a member of this church, have Your way, Lord Jesus. We put ourselves before You in silence now to clarify in our hearts the response that You would have us to make to Your word.